Here we go. We're good.
Okay. Everybody's sick. Link is sick. Pam is sick. Jerry's sick.
I could after communion Sunday. That's not good.
Uh-huh. No, it's on the airplane.
I was glad.
That's what he thinks.
Yeah, I was. You know that verse that you always say in communion about be careful because it would possibly make you ill.
Examine yourself to make yourself worthy, because some are sick and some even sleep.
I thought you were making some germ joke.
I think these two got it. I think Doreen got it, my joke, when I said it.
All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this night and this day. We do know that there are many that are sick, and we're going to hold them up to you in prayer. You know who they are, Lord, and just pray that you would bring them comfort and strength. And we pray, Father, that you would just help them to recover. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings you've given us. And as we come tonight to learn more about the book of Romans, we ask you to send your spirit to be our teacher. Open our hearts, our minds, give us a teachable spirit, and help us leave here with a blessing we can use in our life to share with another, Lord. Help us all. In Christ's name, for your glory. All right, we are on a new page. Next class, did I pass out page 3?
No.
Okay, here comes page 3. 1, 2. Let's see, 1, 2, 3 over here. Pass that down. 2 for you guys. Let's turn in our Bible to Romans 5, 1 through 5. Romans 5, 1 through 5. And by the way, Jim, most people don't realize, they think that the Bible was written in English. And so they really don't have a clue to what we were talking about. That if you look things up in the original language, mm-hmm. it has a far greater meaning than it does if you just read the word. Like if love means, everybody has their idea of love. But if you want to know what the context of it in the Greek, you have to use that type of a Bible to do that. And as I said, don't start getting deep, because you can really. You don't want to do that. You just want to get enough to understand meat and potatoes simple. Always remember that.
Yeah. They have 4 different words for love, and then there's like 10 different tenses for each one of those words. So we'll have one word with 4 tenses. So.
That's why I keep it simple with G25, G26, and 30. All right. Jim, read 1 through 5.
Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us.
Amen. Okay, so we're on number 2 now. And after Christ's sacrifice, God's elect were reconciled to him. You see that in Romans 5:10. Let's go to Romans 5:10. Read that, Andrew.
Romans 5:10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
It also says in 11, and not only so, but we also join in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So we were reconciled to God because of Christ's sacrifice. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:20. Tom.
2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God.
Okay. And then 21, because that's a good part of that.
He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Yeah, those two verses, they go together. Colossians 1:21. Colossians. Joe Pesh.
Sorry for being late. I had a fellow Christian call up and need a prayer on the phone, so I just got tied up.
Absolutely. We'll pray for him ourselves after.
Thank you. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds.
Want to keep going?
Yep. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach.
Okay, now, what is your, what does verse 21 say in your Bible? What are you using?
Not sure.
I don't know if I have that. I'm not sure.
New American Standard.
Oh, okay. So read verse 21.
And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds.
Okay, see, King James says, yet now hath he reconciled. You have that in the next verse, right?
Yes.
Yes.
Okay. All right, well, same thing. Okay. A, in being reconciled to God, you are an alien to this world. Do you believe that? Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like you're an alien? When do you feel like it the most?
When you're around a bunch of unbelievers.
When you're around a bunch of unbelievers, you really do feel like an alien, right? Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. Andrew.
Second Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new.
You are really, in every sense of the word, a new creature, right? You feel that? You feel it in your life? Not always, right? You ever feel sometimes like you're not a new creature?
Yeah.
When
I go back to the old man.
When you go back to the flesh. Yeah. The old man is crucified. Make no mistake about that. You know, people say that, well, the old man is still there. And I used to say that. He's staying there. He's still wagging his mouth, but he ain't. Bible says that you are a new creature. The old man is crucified. He's in that word crucified gives the idea that he has been killed. He is no longer effective, but you still have your will, and your will is not your old man. What's the difference between your will and the old man?
The old man, as you said, is dead, but the will is a transfer from under the domain of the devil, and now it's under the domain of God. So now we're doing God's will. Those are like outside of our ability to choose from. The will is,
I wouldn't think that would be the right answer. It is the right answer.
The old man was dead in trespasses and sins.
Yeah, okay, but you know, you're looking at it as the terms. The old man is actually your natural being. You come into this world with an instinct, a natural instinct, and that's the old man. And your will is something that's different. Your will is something that is it is the thing by which you make choices. All choices come from your will. Okay, so they're two distinct beings. So when the old man gets crucified, you still have your will. You still will struggle with your will. But your struggling with your own nature should be over with. That should be done and over with. You're not struggling with that. You're struggling with the flesh, because the will is, and the flesh are connected, and they both want to be fed, and they both want their own way. I can tell you this. You look at a little child, and you can see both. You can see the natural being the fact that they're always leading towards doing things that they have to be taught not to do. That's a natural man. And their will is always for themselves. It's choices they're making. I want. That's a choice.
And so when you look at the two, you have to distinguish the two and know that one is crucified, but you still got one hanging on that you got to deal with for the rest of your life. And you even, and the victory over that is easy to get if you submit that will to God. How do you submit your will to God? I mean, do you send him a fax? How do you do it? How do you submit your will to God?
Being obedient.
Obey. That's it. And how many times have we obeyed God and it was really simple to do? You know, there was no big deal to do it. But there's other times when it's not so easy, right? What's going on during those times, do you think, when it's not so easy to obey God? What do you think causes that? Just take a stab at it. Flesh. Desires. Lusts. That's what causes it. So you see, they're intricately connected. But your nature, the born nature, that matter of fact, you know the Bible, it's a backup for this, is that the Bible calls people that are not saved beasts, natural beasts, going after their instincts. That's how all humans are that are not saved. Their natural instinct is to do evil. Even though they may be moral, even though they may be upstanding, upright citizens, that their natural instinct is always to do evil. And if not against a human being, certainly against God. Everybody get it? Okay. It's an interesting distinction. We read, what do we read? Second Thessalonians, Galatians 6:15. Did you understand what I meant, Andrew? The distinction?
Yeah, I'm working out not splitting hairs in my head right now. So
okay. Well, we'll end up on the same page anyway, probably. So
I think we are. You know, it is the terminology gets, everybody has a different way of describing things.
Arthur, read Galatians 6:15.
For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but new creation.
And so let me ask you something. What can we use that new creature that we know about? How does that help us navigate in Christendom? Doesn't it point out people that don't have it? Isn't there a lot of people who claim Christ, but they're not new creatures? Right? And because they're not new creatures, they can't do the supernatural stuff that we're called to do. Right? So, it's important to understand something. You are a new creature. You do supernatural things. And you need to look at it that way. You know, a lot of people like to say, you know, like to think of themselves as, well, yeah, I'm doing okay with my walk. I try to stay in the center of God's will, this, that, and the other. But they fail to miss the whole point that they are doing supernatural things. Yeah.
I had a neat scenario, like, related to what you're saying. On Monday night, I was working at the school, and there's this gentleman who I got to know. He's always curious about talking to me, and I like him a lot. He's a nice guy, and he's very accomplished. He's very good at his job. It'll pick my brain a lot, and he was asking me all these ideas, and then he was saying he has this idea about he was discussing like more of a philosophical discussion about how nature orients us to think a certain way through our experiences. He's an ABA therapist, so a behavioral therapist, mm-hmm. And he was talking, and I said, have you ever considered interjecting the spiritual part of that? Because wouldn't that throw off everything you're saying? Like, you're not even considering that. It's not a closed equation in the way you're looking at it. There's actually a spiritual piece to it. And I said to him, once the person's enlightened spiritually, they have a totally different perspective that they can see everything for the first time in a way that they hadn't been able to. And he said, he looked like he turned into a ghost. He said, it's funny you say that because just the other day, like a couple days ago, I just was driving and I couldn't stop thinking, and he gave the entire John 3:16 verse out loud, and he's like, and he looked like he like didn't want to even be talking about it, but he didn't have a choice, and we talked about spiritual things for the next half an hour. It was just progressively, God made another window, you know?
Yeah.
But it was right about the idea that the spiritual eyes that you have as a believer are different than the common person.
Well, is that true? Don't you look at the world differently now, you being everybody here? Don't we look at the world differently now than we did before we were saved? Mm-hmm. Joe, how long have you been saved?
Oh, since 86.
Really?
Yeah.
Really?
Wait. Wow! What do you mean by that? But I had a stunted walk with the church I was going to. I mean, I wasn't growing there.
No. But when do you feel that you became an alien to the world?
Probably then.
It was 86.
Yeah, so it didn't happen overnight.
32 years ago? You're going to say 32 years? God bless you.
He has.
Wow. Okay. Yes. So you know the difference between when you were saved and when you weren't saved.
Oh, yeah.
Right? You know what it was, right? And that's what makes us an alien. And that's what your friend can't see.
He gets a taste of grace when we talk about these things. It's the second time that we talked.
You know why?
Yeah.
Because he's not resisting it, because God is stirring his heart.
Yeah, it's fun to watch. I love that. Really, more than anything, I think, to watch someone.
I had kind of a neat talk like that some little while back. It was just an unrelated conversation. We were talking about books, and I'm huge into science fiction. What is his name? The writer that wrote, like, the Blade Runner series and stuff like that. And I was like, you know, it's kind of neat, this dystopian, but he's really got no view of spirituality, and you can tell that when he reads them. Mm-hmm. And that's why his books are so dark. And this person is like, how do you bring spirituality into science fiction? Like other writers do, and they do it quite well.
They do it. Yeah. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of science fiction that talks about the spiritual realm. Unfortunately, they're talking about something they don't know.
Well, you can tell when a writer is writing about something they don't know.
Oh, yeah.
And it's very common. And say both science, any fantasy, so science fiction and stuff like that. So if you read like Tolkien or C.S. Lewis, you can tell that they understand the spiritual realm. Even though nothing Tolkien wrote was about Christianity, you can tell he understood there was a spiritual realm, and that helped him write his fake religions in his books. Mm-hmm. And the same thing with some of the stuff that C.S. Lewis wrote and the Christian stuff he wrote. But on the other hand, some of these other writers, they try to throw a little spirituality in there, and you can tell that they're atheists.
Yeah.
They have no idea what spirituality even is. So,
I agree with that. I think that I'm going back to your friend there you're speaking to, because I have been fortunate enough in my walk to see a lot of people come to know the Lord. And they walk with them. I don't know if they're still walking with them. I had lunch maybe 2 months ago with a brother that was a student of mine. And after I got saved, he shortly thereafter got saved, and he's going to a Bible church in I don't know, Southington, I think, or Bristol, I don't know where. But anyway, it's when you see that, you can actually see that there's such a distinction in how you view things now in comparison to how you used to view them. Now, you could also say a Jehovah's Witness does the same thing, a Muslim does the same thing, somebody from the Church of Rome does the same thing, but those people don't have that, they don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They have a personal relationship with something or someone else, not with the biblical Christ. So what ends up happening is they have a spiritual relationship that they understand, but that spiritual relationship that they have is self-generated, or it's generated by somebody else. It's generated by a church, or it's generated by a mosque, or it's generated, so they have just that. But when you look at the Bible and you see that the first rule is this, And this is what struck me. The Bible is the only book in the world that tells man exactly what he is. There's no other book that does it. The Bible does it perfectly. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. You can't do anything. You are like a brute beast. And so one of the things that what he was saying is that people that have these false religions, they do understand the spiritual realm, but they're still not understanding the same spiritual realm you're understanding. That there's a distinction between that. You know, there are people out there that believe that the Quran is the right one, and there's other people that believe that there's no hell and you can lose yourself. All that stuff going down, they have a different spiritual understanding than you do. Their Jesus is different. Their God is different. Their heaven is different. But yet it's still a spiritual distinction. And the difference can be told that you can always have an authority. See, when you have this book as your authority, nobody else can do that. You can't go up to anybody that's in a cult and say, well, what's your authority?
And there's no yoke.
And there's no yoke. Exactly right. All those other things have a yoke that they put on all their people. And the only yoke that this one has, and it does have a yoke, is that you are slaves to Christ. But you're willing slaves because he made you his slaves. You want to be his slave. Before I was saved, the last thing in the world I wanted to do was know God. But once he called me, that's all my life was filled with. Day and night. They don't have that. Because everything they're doing, I say everything that's outside of the biblical Christ, everything that people worship and do outside of the biblical Christ does not have the same spiritual energy that you have from this book. They can't read this book and they can't understand it the way you do. Even you, as new as you are, you know more about the spiritual realm than anybody in the cult. Hard to believe, but it's true. And here's why. B, as a new creature, you are imputed with divine attributes. Ezekiel 36, 26, 27. That's, David calls that his measurement verse. Because it's like a measurement, right? Andrew, I don't read it.
Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them.
Okay, so see what he's saying here? He says, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to give you, and I'm going to put a new spirit in you. By the way, what spirit is he putting in you? The Holy Spirit, right?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And what's the old spirit? The spirit of self. The spirit of self. Before you're saved, the only spirit you have within you, because God's not in you, you're dead to him. The only spirit you have is the spirit of yourself. And then what does he say? And I'll take out your stony heart, which goes with the first part of the verse. No, it doesn't. It goes after he gives you a new spirit. I'll take out the stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. What's the difference between a stony heart and a heart of flesh?
It's also another word for mind.
Well, no. What he's talking about here is that you have a stony heart means that your heart is dead to God.
It's impenetrable, right?
Huh?
It's like impenetrable.
Yes, it's like freeze-dried. It's like it's hardened like freeze-dried. You take something that's freeze-dried and you put water on it, and it's so dry that the water just runs right off. And that's what a stony heart is. It's dead to God. It's dead to the true spiritual things of God. And then it says, I'll give you a heart of flesh, right? That's a malleable heart. That's a heart for Christ. And that heart can be molded, and God shapes that heart, and he calls on that heart. So the difference is, if you're outside of Christ, your heart is so freeze-dried that the only spirit you have within you is the spirit of self. Maybe a demon or two if you're possessed, but if you're not, it's just yourself, right? But the very moment that God called you and he justifies you, He gives you a new heart, and he takes out the old one and gives you a new one. And then he says, a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and for what? And in the Greek, Jim, is the word kai, K-A-I. And whenever you see and, the Greek word kai means that the thought that was just said, this is a connector, this connects with it. So he's saying, I gave you a heart of flesh, kai, and I will put my spirit within you because you have a new heart, and cause you to what? Walk in my statutes. That's the first thing he says, right? Walk in my statutes. What does that mean? Tom, what do you think that means?
You submit. Do what he wants you to do.
It means you'll submit to him. So the spirit of obedience is imputed to you through Christ. Doesn't the Bible say that Christ was obedient unto death on the cross? Well, is imputed to us as well. That's the only way you can obey, is if he helps you to do it. Now, you play a role in it, of course, by making the right choices, but he, in this verse, is telling you that he puts his spirit in you and causes you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments. And what's his judgments? His commandments, right? And do them. You'll keep them, and you'll do them. Okay, these are imputed divine attributes. What other divine attributes does God give us besides the ones that we just read in Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27? What are other attributes?
Give you a teachable spirit.
He gives you a teachable spirit. Okay? What else?
Discernment.
Spiritual discernment. What else?
Sanctification.
Yes. 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 Because you're being conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8, 29. Yep. What else?
Favor?
Yeah. I'm thinking of something else other than those things. Those things are true in a sense. But what are loving your enemies? Unconditional love, right? Having a contrite heart, really, really being sorry, forgiving, thinking more of others than we do of ourselves. All of those things are attributes that we get from when we're saved that we did not have before we were saved.
Well, knowing him.
Yeah,
I was talking with Wink when we were talking about, I was reading the pursuit of holiness. The more that we know him, the more we want him, and the more that we recognize that how sinful we truly are and how much he really does love us.
And that's all put in us by his spirit that's in us, that's given to us. When you start reading a book like The Pursuit of Holiness by A.W. Tozer, when you read that book, what ends up happening is, as you're reading it, the Holy Spirit is moving those thoughts through your mind and into your heart, and it draws you closer and closer, and you want to get more and you want to get more, because you feel his presence, the same way you do when you read your Bible. Everybody get it? So you have these divine attributes that are real, that you can use, that are every day. And I gotta tell you, the unsaved don't have that. They do not have that. Even unbelieving Christians, they don't have it. What do they call them?
Unsaved believers.
Unsaved believers, they don't have it. They claim it, but they don't have it. It's easy to claim it, but it's difficult to do it. That's the first rule. The first rule of Scripture is Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. And you will. Let's read again. And down to, next it says, the effect of the plan of salvation is to produce within the child of light not only peace with God, but a general sense of peace in their own mind as well. I want to stop there. Peace in your own mind as well. How often do we have that? Peace of mind. What does that mean? What does that mean to you? What would it, if somebody said to you, you know, or you said to somebody, you know, I really get a lot of peace of mind now that I'm a Christian. Well, and they said to you, well, what do you mean by that?
Philippians 4, the peace that passes all understanding.
Yeah, but that just repeats it. It doesn't explain it. What is the peace? What is it? What is the actual thing that peace produces for you?
What's Romans 8:28? Knowing that God's in control of everything.
That's one of the things. So we can say that we know that all things work together for good to them who love God according to His purpose. So we know that can bring peace to our heart no matter what happens, right? I mean, you go out on a fishing boat and you fall off the boat and you have to swim back to shore. Only problem is you don't know how to swim, or there's a shark nearby that just really was hungry and you just happen to fall in the wrong place at the right time, right? That may, you still have peace in your heart as you're going down. You still can. How do we know that's true?
You know where you're going.
Because you know where you're going. That's peace. So you see, peace is something, it's more than just a word. It's more than just a thought. And usually that's how most people take it. Oh, I have peace in my heart. And I doubt, I dare say none of us really have peace in our heart the way we could have it or the way we even should have it. Because there's always something there. There's always something there troubling us. And so when we look at peace, we have to look at what it's connected to. And if you know where you're going, if you know that everything will work out for your good, you know that you can love your enemies. It doesn't matter what he thinks of you or she thinks of you. It doesn't matter if you're poor or you're rich. Nothing matters because you're in God's hand. You can have peace. And that peace is I would say, if somebody said to me, if I was sitting in the Bible class and the pastor said to me, well, what does it mean to you? I'd say, calm stillness. No fear. No fear. Calm stillness with no fear. That's peace. And you can have, I've had that. I've had that quite often. Not as often as I would like, because I can't keep my mind focused on that. And sometimes unbelief creeps in. Well, how can you not be upset about that? It doesn't take much to get it doesn't take much in here to get that aggravation up, and the peace is gone. Peace is a matter of calm, and it's a matter of you understanding that you have no fear of anything because everything is in control. It's in the control of your loving Father. Period. That's my view. That's what peace is. That's what I consider peace.
Yeah, and you taught me, just like you were doing there, I use different words sometimes, but just if you're driving, to repeat a word, kind of like meditate on it, just that one word.
Mm.
By the time you get to where you're going, God just illuminates the words in such a beautiful way that you've identified with it differently, like you just were able to help us do. And it's a really easy way to pray.
If you can't get
there otherwise, you know.
You shouldn't even pray it unless you're really at peace. I mean, sometimes I'm not telling you this other than it is the truth. I stop praying. As I say, well, I gotta do something, but before I go, I really want to pray to the Lord. And I say, okay, Lord, this is gonna happen today, and you know, I gotta deal with that. Would you help me with that, Lord? And all of a sudden, I notice that I'm not at peace. I'm talking about something, thinking of that, and I'm also listening to sounds and thinking of that over there as well. You have to, doesn't the Bible say, be still and wait upon the Lord? Be still. Quiet your heart. And that's what peace is. You come to God with a peaceful heart. That heart is tender. He can speak to it. You can speak to Him from it. It's just a wonderful way of enhancing your relationship with Him. But you have to have that peace, and you have to really apply it. You just can't sit in a prayer closet or in a car, wherever you are, and just start praying. You know, upstairs before we pray, what I do?
Quiet our hearts.
Quiet our hearts. Peace. Bring peace to your heart. Because because that's really the best way to pray. If you don't pray that way, you got all these other things going. You got those bells and whistles going off, everything. I mean, you really, sometimes, believe it or not, the cat will jump up on my lap, and he just sits there, and he doesn't purr, but he folds his paws. He has a way of folding his paws, and that means he's going to be there for a few minutes, right? And I just, he's sitting on my lap, and I'm at peace. And he's not purring. I have that warm cat on my lap, that soft fur. Sometimes I have my hands on him, and my heart is at peace. And it's so easy to pray. And what comes out is stuff that comes out never when I'm doing anything that's like, okay, now I have to go, I have to pray. It's not. That's why when somebody says for you to pray, say, okay, I'll pray for you. But you don't have to pray for them then. Pray as you're led to pray. And God will lead you to do it. That happened, I don't know how many times, yesterday and today. God just put people on my heart to pray for. And then all of a sudden you get a phone call. They're not doing too good. Well, see, you have to be led to pray. And you can't do that if you got a heart that's not still and quiet. And even when you're working and you're going through your daily job, you can still have a peaceful heart. Have no fear in it. No anxiety. That takes away all the things in it that troubles the heart, and it makes it at peace. When people say things that are fresh to you, or they don't believe you, or whatever it is, okay. Remember the sermon, I care but I don't care? I probably could listen to that 100 times and get a blessing from it. Because that's really the secret to having a peaceful heart. Especially if you live in a family where not all the family members are saved. You gotta have peace with that. You gotta have peace with that, and you gotta know that's the plan right now, and that's how it's gonna be right now. And you being unpeaceful or unhappy about that isn't gonna bring your peace in, and it isn't gonna give you any help, and it isn't gonna help the other person. It's sort of like people complain about the weather. You realize when you complain about the weather, you're complaining about God. God made that weather, whatever it is. Why would you complain about it? See, it's a perspective of how you look at things. And if you look at things like you're in the spirit, you are in the spirit, and peace is something that it can be long-lasting, or for sure, it's disturbed very easily. So you need to remember that God has brought a peace into your heart. This passage we read in Romans 5:1, you're at peace. The blood of Christ has justified you. You are at peace with God. Now you have to claim it. And the way you claim it is remove anxieties, remove fears, and be still in your heart. One, a peace which the world doesn't have, and a peace which the world can't take away. The peace I just talked about, you can't find that anywhere in the world. And unless we give it to them. I don't know why I wrote that. Let's look at Philippians 4:7. Maybe we'll find out why there. Philippians 4:7.
Oh, you say, don't let them steal your joy.
Yeah. Oh, that's right. Yeah. They can't take it away. A peace which the world doesn't have, and a peace which the world can't take away unless we give it to them. You're right. Okay, Philippians 4:7. Time.
Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
Okay. And if you read 6:2, because I want to
6 and 7. Yeah. Be anxious for nothing, but by everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.
Okay, if you look at 6, what is he saying? What's the first sentence say?
Be anxious for nothing.
Fear. That's fear. So he's telling you, you want the peace which passes all understanding? Drop the fear. Right? It says, be fearful for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. So the first step is to get rid of the fear. And he tells us that. And that's the peace that the world can't have. The world can't have that peace. Let me ask you a quick question. What's the longest that you can think of that you've really had a general sense of peace in your heart since you've been saved? Because it wasn't there before you were saved. So, somebody give me an idea of how long, what's the most they ever had?
48 hours.
2 days? Okay.
Usually that's where things get weak because I'm not around other, not that Shane's not a believer, but the brethren,
yes,
immediately boost you back to where you got to be.
Yeah.
And by Tuesday, it's starting to go like this.
Yeah. Okay. 2 days. Somebody else? Tom?
I don't know, maybe, probably a day, maybe 6 to 12 hours or so.
Okay. Well, you know what that does? That tells you this. Whatever the number is, that tells you that you got to work on getting rid of your anxiety and your fear, because that's the only thing that interrupts your peace. That's it. In other words, you can't have peace if you're fearful. Right? You can't. And it doesn't matter if your mother's 92 and in a rehabilitation center and your sister's nagging at you and you're thinking about all these other things. Who was I talking to? Oh,
sounds like me.
No. I was talking to Jim before class. And I said, how's everything going? He said, you got any questions? He said, yep, just one. Just one thing that's been bugging me. And I told him, I said, nothing should be bugging me, no matter what it is. And the reason is because it disturbs your peace. Now we're talking, and I want to say something else. There's an interconnection between peace, joy, and faith. Those three things are connected very closely. Faith and joy are connected like Siamese twins. And I think peace, maybe not quite that close, but once you lose joy or your faith level drops, your peace usually goes with it. And the reason is because they are connected. And the only one that can do that is you. God won't do it. The world can't take it away from you. You have to actually give it over. That's an important distinction you need to remember. Okay, let's look at 1 Peter 1:8. Six. I have five. Five through eight.
Yeah.
Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the test of genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Okay. So you see that the peace you have, even you should even have that in trials of your faith, in afflictions, in anything. And I want you to go back to verse 5. I don't like, what translation?
ESV, I think.
ESV? That's a good translation. But I look at several different translations, but the King James really knocks that out good. It says, talking about us, in 4 it says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. 5, you who are kept by the power of God through faith. And although he's talking about the salvation, you're kept by the power of God. You're kept. And he's telling you that you have everything's going to work out for you. He's telling you that nothing you can do that is going to change anything. There, things are going to happen the way they are. I'm not going to give you more than you can handle. Be at peace. And even your trials and tribulations will you can even have a time of peace during those. When Job was in his trials and tribulations, right? He was at peace till the tormentors came. And when the tormentors came, and even then, but then again, when he lost his peace, that's when he realized that he committed a sin, that he had the sin of pride stuck in his heart. And that's when you repented of it. Even in trials and tribulations, you can remain, you can have that peace and you can have that joy. Remember that passage in Hebrews 10? It says, and I'm going to get it now, it's right here. Chapter 10. This is a good example of keeping your joy and your peace. 10:34. Well, 33. It says, partially while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used, in other words, other Christians. For you had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. That tells you that's the peace that you need to have. And even when they were going into prison, they were going to visit other Christians in prison, and people looked back and people were stealing from them. They didn't care. Yeah.
As you go further, he's exhorting them that they don't have enough patience, though. That now they don't. They've forgotten what they've been through.
Yes.
So even those kind of people that are that powerful in their faith can slip back a little bit.
Yeah, and it's a good point. I want to say this. I am not trying to suggest that you can walk through your life with the bond of peace constantly there. I'm not suggesting that. But what I'm suggesting is that God has given you peace, and he is giving you joy, and you have the duty to enjoy as much of that peace and that joy as you possibly can, and to protect it and not let anybody steal from it. I don't know about you, but if I was on the phone with somebody, and I've been on the phone with somebody, and I start wrecking my, I was in a restaurant with somebody, and I was giving them some counseling, and they were really being rather obnoxious, and I felt my joy level, because through the whole thing everything was good, but then all of a sudden I felt my joy level start to go, and I knew what was going to happen. So I said, I gotta go. I did, that's all I said. I got the tab, went out, paid the thing, went out to my car, and I called the guy up the next day and said, you know what, I couldn't stay there with you anymore. He said, you were stealing my joy, man. I wasn't going to let you do it. I wasn't going to let you steal my joy. I've done it with people on the phone. Listen, I can't talk to you anymore. I have to go. Bye. No, really. And it isn't worth it to lose your joy. Because what happens? Oh, that guy just drives me nuts. Why do you do that? What benefit does it do him or you? So I'm learning. Don't let anybody steal your joy or your peace. Very simple. We have another passage here, right? Yes. John 16:22. Joy and peace. All these wonderful things that God gives us. John 16:22 and 22:2. Okay, let's just look at 16:22. Doreen.
Therefore, you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you.
Okay. Nobody takes your joy away from you. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be returned. That's how the King James called it.
The one before it is a good metaphor, 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come.
Yeah.
But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish or the joy that a human being has being born into the world.
Yeah. Okay. So you see, that's another good metaphor to help us not let anybody steal our joy or our peace. Much was given to us that we might have this peace. And it really is sinful to let anybody take that away from us, even our own selves. You know, sometimes we wake up in the morning and we're a little grumpy or whatever. Get over it. That's not the way a Christian should be. You're going to go out in the world and that's the reflection you want God to see? Mr. Sourpuss? No. Because then, for sure, somebody's going to come up to you, and they're going to say to you, they're going to say, hey, what's up? Oh, you're not doing it. I got your questions. I'm telling you, just waiting to take the shot at you. They really are. All right, any questions, any thoughts, any ideas? Joy, peace, and faith, they're connected. And when you start to lose any one of those three, get out of the house. Just get out. Don't let nobody take it. All right.